a book that even though it has 13 chapters, is so full of information, so many different directions that you can really take in looking at the book. And that's really one of the challenges in putting a study together is, what am I going to cover? What am I going to leave out? And you really want to try to cover as much as you can and not shortchange anyone. But there's just no way to cover everything that this book has to say. I mean, you can look at it, as I did initially, and say, well, we have 13 weeks and there's 13 chapters. That's not going to be a hard feat at all. But that's a task when you start thinking about all the things that are mentioned in those chapters. By the way, have you finished reading the book of Hebrews? I hope that you have. Who will be the brave soul tonight that will start with Hebrews chapter 1 and give us a nice review, a concise review of each one of those chapters through our study tonight, which will be through chapter 7? Or if you could, just one point from each of those chapters, what comes to mind? Or we can make this a joint effort.
Superiority of Christ over the prophets and angels.
That's right. That's right. This very first couple of lessons we had in the quarter dealt with that from chapter 1. What about chapter 2? What do we talk about? Whether you're thinking about your notes from the class, or you're thinking about those Sunday sermons. What's chapter 2? What are some thoughts that come from that chapter? Had to have a body in order to die and accomplish those things to be a merciful high priest and so forth. Chapter 2, verse 9, taste of death for every man. That was a Sunday sermon. What about chapter 3? Really, again, this book deals with the superiority of Christ over a number of things and people. In chapter 3, we talked about the possibility of apostasy or turning or backsliding against God. Yeah, verse 12 mentions that. What about chapter 4? That's right. That's right. That's right. Quick, powerful, and so forth. What about chapter 5?
The priesthood.
Okay. His qualifications of being a high priest. Chapter 6. That's right. That thought really starts in chapter 5 and then on the beginning of chapter 6 and then chapter 7. That's right. Now, Jesus is superior to even him, that his priesthood is similar to Melchizedek's. In what ways is it similar? That's right. And if there was a change in the priesthood, there necessitated a change of the law. And that's why we started in chapter 7 with. And we're going to be on page 9 of your handout and finish up this section, which runs through verse 5. So we'll finish this and then we'll be in lesson 7. Tonight. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. What do we talk about? Remember what I mentioned to you about the idea behind sum? We look at it and we kind of think about the totality of things. It really has that idea. But some of your versions, instead of sum, what do some of your versions say? Now, the main point. This is the gist of it. Here's the conclusion of it. The central theme or idea that he's making. That Jesus ministers in the sanctuary in true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. When we get to not tonight, Lord willing, the next lesson in Hebrews, the next section after this, that's really what that section deals with, is Christ's superiority because he ministers in a superior sanctuary. What sanctuary does he minister in? The tabernacle, the earthly temple, is that it? What temple, what tabernacle is he actually entered into? Heaven. Heaven itself, right? The holiest of all. And we'll see that in our next section. And he didn't go empty-handed, but he took what? What did he take with him? As a high priest went in the holiest of holies, with what? Yeah, with the blood of the sacrifice, right? That Jesus has entered into heaven not without blood. Now, obviously, he didn't take literal blood, right? But what does that mean that he took that into heaven? Shed his blood for the remission of sins. It's what his blood accomplishes that will cleanse us from our sins. Verse 4 would indicate, again, we already mentioned this, that it was penned prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, which was A.D. 70. The shadow of heavenly things have been replaced by the very things themselves. When you think about types and anti-types and shadows and those sorts of things, what does that have to do with? You know, everyone may not know that. But when we talk about the Old Testament, that those things were shadows of the things to come, or they were types of things to come, what does that mean? Tabernacle was a type, right? Or a shadow, it's called, of things to come.
It was representative of a work of something that will, in the future, that same type of work would be done, but in a different form.
Yeah. And really, it has to do with the fact of the real been realized or coming to pass. One fellow explained it this way. I think it's a good illustration way to describe it. But if you hold up your hand in the sunlight, it casts a shadow. Well, that shadow is not your hand. It's just the image of that, but it's just a shadow. But the real is your hand. And so the tabernacle was a shadow of the true tabernacle, which was pitched, that the Lord pitched and not man. Which the real was heaven itself that Jesus entered into. What are some other types in the Old Testament? Or other shadows in the Old Testament? You had the tabernacle, the priesthood, Moses, the sacrifices, the promised land, that there remaineth a rest unto the people of God. You've heard people talk about the ark, that Noah built as a type, as it being something that represents salvation. It only had one entrance, one way of light, and so forth. That the saved were inside the ark. A lot of times that's represented as a shadow of what? Or a type of... Yeah. So, when we get to chapter 8... If you will, look on page 1 of lesson 7. Of course, I gave you this assignment each and every time you read the book. In chapter 8, verse 6, the superiority of the new covenant. We may not have to cover as much of this tonight because that's what I preached on Sunday. By the way, that sermon was dealing with what? What did I preach on Sunday in the morning? Yeah, the two covenants. The two covenants. When did the Old Testament law end? That's an important question. Not everyone realizes that. And I'll give you an example of that. Sunday when I was at the prison, we talked about this summit. I was talking with the men about religious unity and how that's achieved. And I asked the question, is the law of Moses in effect today? What do you think the response was?
Most people think it is.
That's what the response was. It's not that people want to cast aside the truth. It's just that most people are not taught the distinction between the Old Testament law of Moses and the New Testament law of Christ. Well, this next section, chapter 8, verse 6 through verse 13, talks about the superiority of the New Testament. What are some of the differences? Our sins can be forgiven. I want to ask you a question. I don't want necessarily you to answer out loud, but I want you to think about this. There's two ideas about the thought on sins in the Old Testament. And depending on what you read, you, I guess, hear pretty good arguments for both sides, but I want you to think about it. Did they have forgiveness in the Old Testament? Did they have any atonement in the Old Testament?
But their sins were rolled forward. They wasn't forgiven.
So they had that remembrance, that continual remembrance of those sins. When God said in the Old Testament, if you do this, I will forgive you of your sins. Did He forgive
them? Yes, Christ. And remember the Lord.
See, most people don't know when those sins or how those sins were forgiven. There's a statement that's made up, and you can check me on this, Isaiah chapter 1, when he talks about sins, though your sins be as scarlet. When God told them in the Old Testament, if you do this, I will forgive you of your sins, did He forgive them of their sins? I agree with you too. That yes, He did. He kept His word to them. But we need to know about the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. This section deals with the superiority, again, of the New Testament, New Covenant. By now hath He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises. What does the word mediator mean? That's right. Did we cover this verse last week? I think maybe we mentioned that about a go-between, or maybe a Sunday morning. But the word covenant is from a Greek word that means a disposition, a contract between at least two parties. God made a covenant with the children of Israel. And that covenant that He made with them was not with us. We fail to see that sometimes, and you'll have individuals that will say, well, yes, the Old Testament covenant is still in effect today. It's still for us today. But folks, it was never for us to begin with. We were never under that covenant. Not us, not Gentile people. Jews were. But I don't think that the people that I've talked to in the past about that particular point who try to say that the Old Testament covenant of Moses or law of Moses is still in force today, I don't think any of them have ever realized, at least not when I've talked with them, that it was never made with us to begin with. We never were under it, were we? But the Jews were.
Most people don't realize that there's law before the law of Moses.
That's right. That's right. How far does law go back?
To the beginning.
All the way. Man was never without law. And I stress that point, tried to on Sunday morning, that man knew God's law because God had revealed it. Now, how He revealed it was done in different ways. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 talks about that. Various ways in time past. But it was revealed to the people. Now, we did talk about this, this slide. He's mediator of a better covenant which is established upon better promises. In the Old Testament, what were some promises that God had made to individuals? Here you have this statement made in the book of Hebrews that this law that we're under today, the law of Christ, is established upon better promises. Did they have promises in the Old Testament? Did God make any with them? What were some of those promises? Right. Swore with an oath. We already looked at that too.
Made the promise to the Israelites, you know.
What's some other promises God made?
He promised they'd have that land forever if they kept His commandments.
That's right. Any others? That's right. That's right. He made a covenant. Good job. Made a covenant, an agreement with them that it would no longer be destroyed with water. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, which is a good, actually chapter 27 and 28, but it's a good chapter to remember where it's at anyway, because it deals with two things, mostly in chapter 28. And that is the blessings if they keep the law and the cursings if they don't. It was always on stipulation. God had promised them, if you do, and we'll look this later in the lesson, but if you follow my covenant, my commandments, and most of it was based upon physical blessings. I'm going to give you the land. You're going to have plenty of food and drink. I'm going to bless your seed. I'll multiply you. Your enemies will scatter and flee before you. 10 of you put 100 to flight, 100 of you put 1,000 to flight, however it's worded in the Old Testament. In other words, your enemies are going to flee from before you. But if you fail to obey me, what's going to happen? You're going to be punished. And how is he going to punish them? That's right. I think about that in our time today. God often used other nations in the Old Testament to bring judgment upon His people or judgment upon a nation who rebelled against Him. God's capable of doing that. And so we need to listen when God speaks. Of course, He does by His Word and obey. But again, it primarily focused on physical things while the new focuses on spiritual things. Under the new covenant, the obedient will be blessed with eternal life, while the disobedient will be cursed with eternal punishment. Matthew 25:46. These shall go into everlasting life, while these be cast into everlasting punishment. And the Lord talked about that. Another good reference concerning that is John 5:28-29. Remember what the Lord stated there? The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and come forth. Where are they going to go? They that have done good unto everlasting life or eternal life, and they that have done evil. That's right. By the way, which word do we want to hear? Come, you blessed my Father, or depart from me? I want to hear those words, come, you blessed my Father. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. I think we did deal with this one as well, so you just have to bear with me until I get us to where we left off at. Sunday, we did talk about Jeremiah 31:31-34, that God was going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the one that He made with their fathers in the day when He took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. In Exodus 19:8, the Bible says when Moses had talked to the people, notice what it says, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do, and Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. The people separated themselves. They said, we will follow God. What God says, we will do. They entered into that covenant with God. It's not that God forced them to do that. God said, here's my law, and the people said, we will obey what God says. Now, they needed some reminders along the way. Mount Sinai, when the mountain was smoking and fire, the people saw that and the lightning and it quaked, and they were scared about that. You speak to God for it. We don't want to do that. What God says, we will do. They entered into that covenant with God, but they didn't keep the covenant. Did God forsake them or did they forsake God? Which one happened first?
They
left Him. And today, when there's any leaving that's done, whose fault is it? It's ours. He talks about that in Hebrews chapter 13. I will never... I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. They entered into that. Because they continue not in my covenant, the Lord said, I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Right on here, Israel's disobedience led to the nullifying of the covenant. Look at these passages with me, if you will. Judges chapter 2. Sometimes people approach it perhaps from the standpoint, well, God just had it in for them. He knew that they were not going to keep His law. The Bible says in Acts chapter 15 that their fathers weren't able to do it. So God understood that, and so God just made it so difficult on them, He just had it in for them. They were able to be obedient to God. God made a way when they made mistakes along the way, they sinned along the way. But don't miss the point that God wanted to bless them. And He did along the way. But in Judges chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, the Bible says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice. It was Israel's doing. They transgressed against God. Because they have done that, verse 21, I also will not henceforth drive out any more before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered He them into the hand of Joshua. Then in 2 Kings 17, by this time the land had already been divided to the children of Israel. 2 Kings 17, verses 15 through 19. And they rejected His statutes and His covenant that He made with their fathers and His testimonies which He testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of His sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. But notice what Judah did the next verse. And Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. Time after time, God sent prophet time after time, rising up early. I did a lesson and went through that with you a while back. Sent prophets to the people. And how did they treat the prophets? Treated them bad, right? They didn't listen to them. And God said, I'm going to scatter them out of my sight. Verse 10, back in our text in Hebrews, for this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And really, this is the bulk of this is what we talked about on Sunday morning. Again, he's quoting from where? Where? Jeremiah, right? Hopefully you have that memorized by now. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. It's a law written upon the heart. I've got a question I want to ask you in just a moment concerning that. Under the Old Testament, the heart of man was important as well as serving God. It wasn't that they could just do all the external things of the law and go to the tabernacle and have the sacrifices offered and not have their heart in it. Even under the Old Testament, the heart was important as well. I think Mark talked about that in his Bible class Sunday morning. And so it's not that they just had the external elements or the physical elements of worship under the Old Testament without the heart. And now this side of the cross we have worship with the heart. They had to put their heart into it as well. In fact, they were reprimanded under the Old Testament by the prophets because they didn't have the right heart. They didn't have the right frame of mind. Remember any statements in the Old Testament to that effect? A contrite heart. The book of Malachi talks about their offerings or burnt offerings. You robbed me. And so forth in various ways. A lot of the other prophets talked about that. Mark 12, verse 33. With all your heart, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. I'm going to go turn that off for just a second. So you don't see the whole, well, you've got them in your handout. I don't know why I'm trying to cover up, but. But let me ask you a question about that. He says, and they, and again, this is part of the quotation from Jeremiah 31, but they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. What does that mean? What does it mean that they will not teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest? How's that differ from today? I mean, if he's making a contrast between the Old Testament law of Moses, and now he said, I'm going to make a new covenant, and it's not going to be this way. I'm going to write their law in their hearts and be them a God and so forth, be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every man his brother, say, know the Lord, but they will know me. What does that mean? What do we have this side of the cross that could be talking about? Does that mean we're not to teach anyone anymore?
We have
the Word. Okay. To know it. We've got about 5 minutes left. What are some of your other thoughts about that? I've got this, and listen, I don't pretend at all to think that I've got it all figured out. But I think that this is one of the best descriptions of what that passage means that I've seen. That under the Old Testament law, how did one become a Jew? He was born a Jew. He didn't have to be taught anything as far as to become a Jew. The very fact that you are born into a Jewish family, to Jewish parents, means you're a Jew. But it still entailed teaching. Teach my people the difference. Remember that statement? You shall teach your children when you're going in the way, when you're sitting down, when you're rising up, and so forth. Train up a child. We talked about that last week. So they had to be taught. But when they were born into a Jewish family, when they got of age and could understand, they had to be taught about the law. But they were a Jew from birth. Now think about the New Testament law. When does one become a child of God in the family of God?
Through obedience to the gospel.
Through obedience to the gospel. Now that is a birth, right? But we're begotten or born of the Word when we obey the gospel of Christ. And then we're in the family of God. One fell upon a piece. Well, you can take it for what you want, go home, study it, make up your own mind, but I think that it makes sense. But do we realize that every Christian knows God? Now think about that. How can it be a case that someone obey the gospel of Christ and not know God? You think that's possible? So one idea may be that the least of these to the greatest of these is that every child of God will know God because they've been taught about God. They've obeyed the gospel. The very youngest babe in Christ knows God, to the very maturest Christian knows God. Whereas on the other side of the cross, under the Old Testament law, you had to be born a Jew, then you had to be taught the Jewish religion. We have to be taught the gospel of Christ today, but again, the very least to the maturest Christian knows about God. I like that description. Again, that may not be everything that that entails, but you can go home, study that, and make up your own mind about that. We're not born by a physical birth. John 3, what's John 3 talk about? The very first few verses. The bottom line of it is the superiority of what we're able to enjoy this side of the cross. Now, we could probably speculate on a lot of things, but I'm not much on speculation. I don't think that's good. And Mark brought up a good point. The fact that God, we're going to have a relationship with God that the people were not able to have on the other side of the cross, before the cross. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Doesn't mean that God forgets things. We know that. God's omniscient, and in other words, He knows everything. It's not the idea that God forgot things along the way. The instructor pointed out on the book of Hebrews, I was listening to him. He said, if it was the case that God could forget things along the way, what if He forgot that He had sent His Son? What if He had forgot that you obeyed the gospel? What if He forgot? It's not that God forgets anything. But the idea is He's not going to lay that to our charge. He has forgiven us for that. And we'll close with this. When we forgive people of their trespasses against us, yes, we may remember that because we have a finite mind. We may not be able to forget what individuals do, but we better treat them as though that never happened. We better not lay that to their charge and hold a grudge against them. And that's not always easy to do. But Jesus said, if we won't forgive them, neither will God forgive us. And when someone wrongs us and they ask us to forgive them of that, then we need to forgive them of that and never treat them differently. Again, we need to treat it as though that had never happened again. That's how God treats us. We need to treat people the same way. Any thoughts before we close the lesson? And they may... And that's a good question, but and here's how I would answer that. We've got to be willing to forgive anybody for anything that they've ever done. Now, we understand that in the mind of God, that forgiveness necessitates repentance and for a child of God confessing that in prayer, being reconciled to a brother or for a sinner to obey the gospel of Christ so that they can have the forgiveness of their sins. But just because somebody wrongs us doesn't mean that we treat them as an enemy and that we turn our back on them, and we're still to be a good example. We're still to try to compel them and by good influence and encouragement to try to get them to obey the gospel of Christ and do what's right. Any other thoughts or comments? Appreciate your good attention.